If you'd like to turn with me, I am in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a starting place this morning, and want to read what the Apostle Paul is writing in his second letter to the church in Corinth. He says, he starts out the chapter by saying, asking a question. He says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" In other words, an epistle is a letter. It's a writing, a document, it's a letter. It's a written letter. That's what an epistle is. And Paul starts out this portion of his letter here by asking the church, he says, are there any special pretenses that need to happen here? In other words, as we try to communicate with you, and as we try to preach and to share God's word with you, are we like some other people in that we need to feel built up because we have either built ourselves up by writing letters of commendation about ourselves and we have sent that to you? Or in some cases, it sounds like some churches maybe have written letters of commendation to some people that have tried to build them up and to be encouraging to them. Paul is asking the question, in terms of our communication with you, do we need all this? Is that why we're here? Is that why I'm writing this letter? I think the answer is going to be no. He says, in talking about the subject of a letter and an epistle, he says in verse 2, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, but written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." Paul says that you, church at Corinth, you are our epistles that are written in our heart, and someone has wrote them there. We didn't write them ourselves. They were not written with ink, but you're written in our hearts. Someone has put a feeling of love and a feeling of concern and care in our hearts, and it's the Lord God that's done it. He says, you are that epistle, and you're written in our hearts, the minister's hearts. I thought about that this morning. I said, you know, why is it that ministers feel a burden to pastor a particular church, or maybe two, or in some cases, three churches, but not 10 or 15 other churches that they may visit regularly? Or know of, or maybe has even called them to be their pastor? Why is it that a pastor seems to have a burden normally for one particular church, as I do for you? Well, the reason is because God has written something on our hearts. God has written you on my heart. And that's why I felt a burden very quickly from the time of my first visit here was in the fall of 2017, and then it quickly grew from there. Each succeeding visit, it seemed to grow, and God, that's how God works in the hearts of his ministers and in the hearts of his people. God put a burden on my heart that causes me to love you in an exceptional way, that I felt a burden to even try to come and to serve you as your pastor and to minister unto you best I could. But that's the case with all ministers. And that's what Paul is saying here, that he's telling the church at Corinth about his feelings for them. He says, God has written you on our hearts, and he's put you there. And he says that you are manifestly declared also to be the epistle of Christ. You're the letter of Jesus Christ, whom we minister unto you. Our job is... Paul is saying our job as pastors and as elders is to minister unto you. We don't write the letter. We don't write in your heart. God writes in your heart. but we simply minister unto you. And that's what he's saying in verse 3. You're the document, you're the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. That got me to thinking yesterday as I was looking at this. That got me to thinking about the new covenant and the importance of the new covenant that God has entered into with his people. And I got to thinking about how important it is that you and I understand this concept that it's God that has written his laws and his commandments upon our heart with the Spirit of the living God. That's how they get there. I trust that that we understand this morning that every single person that is born of the Spirit of God, is born again and born from above, has God's laws written upon our hearts. They have a lodging place there. They've been put there. God wrote them there. And they did not get there by virtue of any minister. You see, the preacher cannot put God's laws upon your heart. Only God can do that. And that's what Paul's saying. They're not written with ink. They're written with the Spirit of the living God in the fleshy tables of the heart. I got to thinking about how beautiful the new covenant really is and the significance of it. And that the significance that it is important to you and I that we understand that. And you could go back to Jeremiah chapter 31 and starting around verse 31, I believe, and read down through verse 34, and it's going to talk about this new covenant. Jeremiah, about 600 years before Christ came, actually prophesied about the new covenant that we are under today that came with the advent of Jesus Christ. We had the old covenant was the law of Moses, and we had that dispensation and that period of worship for many, many years. But when Jesus Christ came, he was the end of the law concerning righteousness. And then beginning from that time when Jesus Christ came and he had his earthly ministry and he was crucified, he died, was buried, and was resurrected on the cross, we are now living and worshiping under the new covenant of God. And it's so beautiful and it is so great to know that and to understand what God did. Now you can go read about it. It was prophesied that the day would come that we would be doing this by Jeremiah 600 years prior to Christ. But I want to go this morning to Hebrews chapter 8. It's almost word for word. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll look at that just for a second. Paul writes in verse 6, Hebrews 8, 6, Paul says, but now hath he obtained, speaking of Jesus, he's talking about, this chapter is talking about our high priest, Jesus Christ. It says that he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. You remember this whole book of Hebrews, you remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the subject of better, how Jesus Christ was better than the angels, better than the old covenant, better than the old priest, and so on and so forth. Better than the prophets. We're saying here again that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then we should have no place been sought for the second. So Paul is acknowledging that there's a sense in which the first covenant or the law of Moses was faulty. He's acknowledging there is a sense in which it had a fault, because he's saying if it was not faultless, he said we wouldn't have a need for a second one. So there is a sense in which the law of Moses was faulty, but it may not be what most people are thinking. God's law was perfect for what it was intended to be. The sense in which it was faulty is that it was not a law that was given that can give you eternal life. That's what he means here. There wasn't anything faulty with something that God gave. It came from God. I mean, The law of Moses, it came directly from God. How? In the came to a mediator named Moses and was ordained through the hands of the angels. That's how God got it to Moses. And God gave the law to Moses. And so there was nothing faulty about that law except in the sense that it could not deliver you from your sins. It was a type and a shadow. It had a purpose. It was perfect, and it was without fault for the purpose that it was designed and given for, and that was what? Remember in the Galatian letter? To be our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It was to teach us that, and be our schoolmaster to teach us that we are unable to attain a position of righteousness via our works and through the law of Moses. You cannot restore yourself to the position that Adam had before he fell. You cannot come back to a righteous position before God. The law did that. It was so effective at teaching God's people because no one ever kept it. No one. And so it was very effective for what it was given for. But he says, if that law would have been faultless, then he says, then there should no place have been sought for the second, but finding fault with them. Who's the them? That's all the people that were living under the law and trying to keep it. Finding fault with them, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So God's going to make a new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. But here goes the new covenant, verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. He says, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. God says the first covenant could not save you. And of course God knew and understood that from the day that he gave the law to Moses. God knew. That's not how any of God's people were saved in the Old Testament dispensation. They were not saved by the keeping of the law. They were saved in the same way you or I are saved today, by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was just God was looking forward and knowing that his son would accomplish salvation on the cross of Calvary. That's the only way that any of those Old Testament saints went to heaven. The same way you and I are going. Amen. By the blood of Christ. But God gave this law. And God says, guess what? He says, you had a law to keep, but you could not keep it. You failed at it. The first covenant was that if you could have kept that law, you could have been righteous before God. God's law was a righteous law. The problem was not a single person could keep it. There was only one man that ever kept it, and it was Jesus Christ, the righteous. But you see what God is doing? God says that you cannot have eternal life. You cannot obtain to eternal life by the keeping of the law. Therefore, I am going to establish a new covenant. And by the way, have you ever noticed that it's only God that is involved in that covenant? He didn't say, I'm going to make a covenant with man in any way. He says, I'll make this covenant and I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, it's a one-sided covenant, is it not? Amen. It is. It's a one-sided covenant. This is not a covenant. You see, a lot of the theological world today has this wrong. A lot of people today think that it's a two-way covenant, that God has made a covenant. He says, I'll do all these things for you if you will do these things. And that's how much of the world understands it today. But these verses are telling us and teaching us that it's not that way. This is a one-sided covenant. God is going to do the work. God's going to do the writing. God says, I'll put my laws in their hearts. And you know why? It's because the old way, you know what the law was, is that people were raised up and they had to be taught the law. The Pharisees, the priests, the teachers of the law, they all had to teach people as they grew up. You didn't know all about the law of Moses. It had to be taught you. And guess what? It must have failed in the sense that nobody could keep it right. I mean, they were taught and they were taught. You would teach your children. You teach your neighbors. That's the way the religion of the Old Testament days were. You were taught and taught the law of Moses, but yet no one could keep it. So it's failed in a sense, right? It's faulty in that sense. No one could keep it. Now, God knew that. It wasn't designed that anyone could keep it. It was designed to show you how hard and impossible it was to keep it, that you need a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. And it was perfect in that regard. But do you see where some people do not grasp this concept of what God did? God said, you can't do it on your own. You failed at it. You couldn't do what I told you to do. So why is it that so many people in the world today have a concept in their mind is that God has made some kind of a new proposition? He's done all of this, and Jesus has provided an opportunity for you to be saved, but you have to complete the transaction. You have to have a part of it. You have a part of this covenant. You see, so much of the world today believes and understands it that way, but God says that way didn't work. Do you know your eternal life is much too precious and too important to God for Him to entrust it to you in your hands or in my hands that I might do something, that I might make the right choices? It's much too important. That's why God does it Himself. Amen. Can you see, are you with me this morning? Can you see the beauty of what God has done? Can you see God's wisdom on display? God says, you can't save yourself. You will get it wrong. And He says, and I love you so much, I'm not willing to take that chance and let it happen. I will do it. I will put my laws in your heart. You've already had a chance to teach each other the law of Moses, and you couldn't get it right. He says, but I'll put my laws in your heart. I'll put them in your mind, in the fleshy tables of your heart. I'll write them in there, and when God writes His laws in your heart, guess what? They stick. They cannot be erased out. Satan cannot come along and take the laws of God out of your heart and out of your mind. Now, he can confuse God's people, and he often does. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a murderer, and he wants to deceive God's people in the worst way. And he often is successful at it, but he cannot take God's laws out of your heart because God has written them there. I can't put them in your heart, and neither can any other minister. The preaching of the gospel is about ministering to your spirits, is what Paul is about to say here. This is so important to understand. That's why God says part of the new covenant is, you shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because you can't do it. You'll fail at it. You won't get it right. He says, for all shall know me. Here's a shall of the Bible that you ought to remember. There's a lot of shalls in the Bible. Maybe I should think about looking at that one day. But here is a shall that you ought to remember. God says, all shall know me. What did Jesus say? All shall come to me. A lot of shalls in the Bible we need to know of. All shall know me from the least to the greatest. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousnesses and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You see the wisdom of God's plan of salvation? It's perfect. It cannot fail because God has entered into a one-sided covenant with his people. That's the God we serve this morning. That's how big your God is. That's how merciful and loving and compassionate that your God is he loves you to the degree that he has entered into a covenant with himself to save you. And he's given his son to make it happen. He's given his son to come down and to die for you and to redeem you from your sins on Calvary's cross. Is that not a God that's worth worshiping this morning? I know that it is. I say amen and amen. But what is Paul really telling these Corinthians over here? He's telling them that God has written a letter and he's put it in your heart. And he says in verse 4, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit, with a little s, giveth life." And you know, one of the ways that you can help discern and rightly divide what the writer's talking about is by noticing the punctuation here in the King James Bible. Back in chapter 3, when Paul says that Christ has written an epistle and in your hearts, he said he has written it with the Spirit of the living God with a capital S. Okay, well that's very clear. But now over here in verse 6, when Paul says that God has made us ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit with a little s, he's talking about your spirits, the souls and the spirits of the people at the church at Corinth. That's what Paul is writing about. Ministers today are ministers unto the souls and spirits of God's people because that's where God's law is written. You see? He says, "For the letter killeth." Paul says we're able ministers of the New Testament. I thank God that we have able ministers of the New Testament. If it were not for God, we would not have any ministers that were able in the New Testament. It only comes from God. God is the one that calls men into the ministry and equips them to be able ministers. He's made us able ministers of the New Testament, but this is important. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit with a little s. Okay? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. You know what I think he's talking about when he says, we're not ministers of the letter, we're ministers unto your spirits, is we have gotten away from legalism. We don't worship under legalism anymore. In other words, those days are over. Under the law of Moses, you know how you had to worship? Every step, every movement, every implement that was picked up and used in the worship, it's all written out and delegated. How many loaves of bread did the priest place on the table of the showbread? How many candles did they have? They had 7 on there. God told them how to build it. He told them how to build the ark, how to build the altars, how to build the altar of incense. Remember all the details God gave? He told them, have you ever read the books of Leviticus and Numbers? You ever read about all those animal offerings that people had to make? I mean, it's mind-boggling. You had to take, for certain sins, you had to take this certain animal, you had to do certain things with it. Every movement was rigid and formalized. That's worshiping by the letter of the law. Are you thankful this morning we don't worship like that anymore? How do we worship? We worship with our spirits. We worship God, not with our hands. We don't bring animal sacrifices anymore. We don't go out and try to perform good works in order that we might work our way up in favor with God and maybe one day be accepted into heaven. We don't work our way to heaven with our hands. We get to heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ when God applies it to our hearts, to the hearts of his people that he has foreknown. Paul says, we're not ministers of the letter, but of your spirits. I think sometimes God's people today in various places are still a little bit entrapped in the spirit of the letter. Some people today are still a little bit caught up with legalism. You know, if we were to come in here and try to worship and try to conduct ourselves as a church, and all we ever did was we started taking names. Okay, let's do a roll call. Who's here today? Who's missing? Why were they missing? Just so on and so forth. That's living by the letter. That's living in legalism. We don't do that. A church will never prosper like that. I think there are some ministers that seem to be bent a little bit towards legalism. Maybe you've met one a time or two. I have. But we're not able ministers of the letter. That's not how God's people worship today. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. We're able ministers of the spirit. How do we worship God? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14, he says that we worship God with the Spirit, with a little s. We worship God, we sing with the Spirit, with a little s. We offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. Are you kind of getting the picture? How we worship, it's with our spirits. It's not our hands. Paul says that we ought to be filled with the Spirit. We're blessed with spiritual blessings from God. We're blessed to have spiritual, with a little s, gifts from God. In chapter 12, all the spiritual gifts that are given to God's people. Some people have the gift of exhortation. Some people have the gift of visitation. Some people have the gift of being organizers and things like that. We all have our different gifts, but they're spiritual gifts, because worship of God is about our spirits. It's not about the letter of the law. I'm so thankful this morning that we don't worship under the law service anymore. You know what Paul says about the letter of the law? He says it killeth. It'll kill a church. You find a church somewhere that's trying to operate under legalism, and you have a couple of Pharisees in the church, that it'll damage the church. That church is going to become sick, and they're going to suffer from it. We don't worship like that. We worship with our spirits. Such an important concept that Paul is noting to the church at Corinth here. In Hebrews chapter 13, Paul gives the exhortation that God's people ought to obey them that have the rule over you. He's talking about the bishops and the elders in a church sense. He says, you ought to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. You see, what are the ministers doing? What are the ministers cared and concerned about? Your souls and your spirits. Now, I can't separate those two. I don't really know what the difference is, but Jesus knows. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says Jesus is able to to separate the soul and the spirit. I don't know what the difference is. To me, they're kind of one and the same a little bit. I heard someone one time try to describe it as that, well, the soul is sort of like the heart of the spirit. Well, I don't know. Maybe so. I don't know. I can't separate them, but Jesus can. But that's what Paul says we're concerned about, is your spirits and your souls. That's what we're ministering unto. God has made us able ministers of the spirit, not the letter of the law. Very important. But he says here in verse 7, he says, if the ministration of death, now he's going to refer back to the law of Moses again. Now, the giving of the law of Moses and the administering of the law, worshiping under the law, that's what he's referring to. Verse 7. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, like the Ten Commandments, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. You remember what happened when Moses came down from the mount with the second set of laws that God had written on the stones? When Moses came down from the mountain, it said that his face shone. In other words, it had a brilliance and a glow to it. It said the people made him put a veil over his face. He said it was so bright they couldn't look at him. And it just comes from being in the presence of Jesus. Can you imagine, beloved, this morning, if you or I were in the presence of God as Moses was when he received the law, how our faces would have a countenance and might be shining and glowing? That happened to Moses. He had to wear a veil when he got in and he spoke to the people because his face shone so much and radiated with the glory of God. I don't know if any of you have ever participated in a three-day meeting. I'm assuming that you've had a good many three-day meetings here at Andrew Church through the years, but you know, I haven't been here that long. I don't know how many. But in the area that I came from, in Louisiana and southwest Mississippi, and in even Alabama and Georgia, three-day meetings are pretty common. Every church tended to have at least one three-day meeting where they had called it their annual meeting every year. And then just sometimes they would have special weekends and they would have 3 days worth of services. If you've ever had an opportunity to participate in that, I'll say this, they're wonderful, but they can be very tiring. You don't really appreciate this until you do it, but it takes energy to worship. You think, well, I'm not really doing anything. I'm just kind of sitting here in my pew. I drove to church, and now I sang a little bit, and now I'm sitting. You don't appreciate it until you try to do this for about three times a day for 3 days in a row. Maybe three services on a Friday, three on a Saturday, and then one Sunday morning. You do that, and when it's over, you're amazed how tired you are. You are completely exhausted, and it's because it takes energy to worship in the Spirit. You don't realize it, and you don't appreciate it, but it takes energy. That's one of the reasons I always try to suggest and encourage that we come to church rested, because it takes energy to worship properly. But I have seen this so many times in my life where when you're going through day by day, week by week, the struggles and the burdens and the pressures of life are heavy upon your shoulders. And then lo and behold, you get to Friday morning and you're off. You have a day off Friday. Friday morning, you have the first worship service. And then you have break for lunch. And then you come back and have an afternoon service. By Friday night, you've been at church all day. You've had three worship services. And you're kind of feeling it by Friday night. You're a little bit weary. Some of the very best sermons I've ever heard have come on a Friday night when everybody was weary. Their flesh was so weary. Some of the very best sermons that God has ever gave to his people have been on a Friday and a Saturday night when we're so tired. But what I was going to say is at the end of those meetings, you can literally see the glow on people's faces. Our souls and our spirits have been rejuvenated. They have been renewed. When God's people make a commitment to worship Him in that fashion, I have personally witnessed this. I've participated in it and I've seen it. You watch, we're about to have a 3-day meeting. Maybe not as many services. We're going to have a Friday night and a Saturday afternoon and then a Sunday morning. We're going to have several meetings in a row, but notice this and see if God doesn't adhere to the same pattern. Maybe that it's in a couple weeks coming up, first weekend in April. You start out in the you drag along some of the parts of the world that we take with us and the struggles of the world. But as you come into the Lord's house and the more time we spend here and the more we worship, those fade away and the things of God come into focus. And it's a renewing of our spirits. So many times. I thought about that when I read about Moses and his face shining as he came down off of the mountain. God is able to do that for his people when they seek him. He says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That Spirit is with a little s. He's still talking about the preaching of the gospel to God's people. He says, if the ministration of death, in other words, when Moses received the law that nobody could keep, and it was a bear to try to keep it, he says, when that happened, he says, that was glorious. That's what he said in verse 7. He says, when Moses received that law, and it was engraven on stones, he says, that was glorious. And it was, because it was God's law. But he says now, he says in verse 8, he says, now when that is being done away with, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, which we do now, is that not glorious? He's about to make the case that he says what we do now is much more glorious than in the days of Moses. When Moses' face shone as he received that law and God's people began to try to keep that law. He says it was glorious. Look what he says. Verse 9. If the ministration of condemnation be glory. Well, you know that's what the law really did for you, right? What did it do? Did it puff you up, make you feel good? Or did it point out things that you were not able to keep? No, it was a law of condemnation because you couldn't keep it. It told you so many things you had to do to be righteous before God, and it proved to you you could not do it. It condemned you in a sense. The law was good. It was righteous. It's perfect, but you couldn't keep it. So in a sense, it condemned you. It made you understand, I'm a sinner before God. I can't do this. He says, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, which it was, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Dear friend, did you know that what we are endeavoring to do this morning is glorious in the eyes of God? The very preaching of the gospel is glorious in the eyes of God. As the souls and spirits of his people are ministered unto by the preaching of the gospel. That is exactly what Paul is saying. He says, this is glorious to God. The world doesn't think it's glorious what we're doing. The world has a vastly different view of God's church and God's people. Have we not witnessed that in this past year? We've seen quite a few evidences of how the world feels about God's church. And it's not very good. But that's not how God feels. I want you to know and to be reminded this morning. God says this is glorious, what he's providing for us. Much more glorious than the giving and the attempts to keep the law. He says, even that which was made glorious, when you compare it to what we're doing now, he says, it had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Paul says, you try to compare the Old Testament dispensation, the Old Covenant, you try to compare the law and the keeping of the law to what we're doing today in the New Covenant church age. He says, it cancels out the glory that existed. He said, it doesn't even exist. This is so much better. I say amen, amen. I'm so thankful you and I can worship with our spirits. We sing with the Spirit. We pray with the Spirit. We understand with our spirit. We receive spiritual blessings from God. We receive spiritual gifts from God. You know what God's doing each and every time we're meeting His people, assemble in His house? God is rejuvenating and renewing our spirit day by day. The outward man is perishing. We're perishing day by day, but the inward man is renewed day by day by the Spirit of God and by the preaching of the gospel. You see, the preaching of the gospel is not to try to make sheep. It's not to try to populate heaven. It's to minister unto God's people. He's made us able ministers of the Spirit. It is to minister unto you, God's people, where God has wrote His letter and put it in your hearts. I can't add to that letter. I can't put it in there. I can't take one of my own children and put God's laws in their heart. I can't teach it to them. Only God can put it in the heart. You see how glorious our God is? Do you see how much He loves you? Can you see the wisdom of God on display with God's plan of salvation for saving His people? And then ministering and nourishing His people day by day, week by week, year by year of their lives. Our spirits need refreshing. They need ministering. And God knows how to do it. Even the glory that was made, even that which was made glorious, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. I hope you always remember that which we do here in the house of God is glorious in the eyes of God. Don't ever let someone in the world try to tell you that this kind of worship, this simple worship, simple form of worship, I believe it's just like the apostles did in the early days of the church. Preaching, praying, and singing. Do you know why we don't need 15-piece orchestras? You know why we don't need smoke machines and lights, splashing lights that are syncopated to the sound of the music and all that? Is because I'm not trying to appeal to your carnal mind and to your ears. I'm trying to appeal to your soul and your spirit. And those sort of additions don't help with that. My job and my assignment as a minister of God is to try to minister to your spirits by the word of God and the preaching of the gospel. Are you thankful to understand why church is so simple? Why God has made something so perfect and so simple? You remember the example we looked at about God, how God told Moses, you try to make an altar, and He says, you can take some stones that I have made, you find some stones, and you can make an altar, but if you try to modify them or add to them or take away, He said, you're going to pollute them. God's church is the same way. I'm thankful for the ancient Baptist church. You see why she's still here? Because God's got His hand on her. And when she tries to read and honor God's word, and she tries to worship God in the way God specifies, God is pleased. And He continues to bless. You're special to God. God loves you and He cares about your spirit and soul. And I want you to know that God renews your spirit day by day. May we thank Him for all He's done. May God bless you.